Before we begin, I will pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we go into your word to discover our identity and your identity, we pray that your spirit will dwell with us and to help us to understand and to apply what we learn to our own lives and become in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, good evening to all of you. Some of you weren't here when I greeted you the last time. If you don't know me, some of you are here for the first time. I'm Birger Draget. I'm the pastor for this church. I'm originally from Norway, and I live here in Park City with my wife. We have three adult children. One is at school in Tennessee, studying computer science and business now. He used to study physics. And we have a daughter in South Korea who's teaching English over there. And she has this job of, she works 4 hours a day and gets paid for eight. Anyway, and I work 20 hours a day and I paid for eight. Now, and then we have a daughter right here in Wichita. She's married and she lives right across the street. And we have a wonderful granddaughter, Annabelle. And she's just so lucky to have grandparents. She recommends it to everyone. Okay. So the title tonight is, Are You My Mother? And you may wonder, what does that have to do with the Bible? Well, looks like we might want to move to the next screen. And there we go. Thank you. A baby bird separated from its mother embarks on a search for his mother in this classic 1960s preschool book. In his search for identity, for family, for love, he asks a kitten, he asks a hen, a dog, a cow, a boat, a plane, and at last, convinced that he has found his mother, he climbs onto the teeth of a giant power shovel. But he is betrayed by the giant as it begins to shudder and grind into motion. Now, I don't know, did any of you read that book to your children? Yes, I can see some of you definitely have. How many of you had this book read to you when you were children? I see some. Wow! Now, wait a minute. This book was from the 60s and 70s. That's right, you're 29. I'm sorry, I got myself into hot water there already. See, I make mistakes. I always do, which is okay. That puts me in the same boat with you. So it's a classic book because it deals with the major themes in life. Who am I? And what am I doing here? And where am I going? And am I loved? Now, while you may not think of these questions all the time, they are the kind of questions that haunt you. Especially when you are a teenager discovering your personhood, those questions come to your mind. When your parents are pressing you to get out of the house and find your own way in life, when you hold a newborn baby in your hands, those questions come to mind. Or when you listen to the doctor tell you that you have a very serious, maybe even terminal disease. Or when you look in the mirror and you realize that you're not getting any younger, and life is finite. How many have an app on your phone where you're trying to improve on the picture of yourself? Maybe there are such things, you know. Who am I? What am I doing here? Where am I going? Am I loved? Now, these are bigger questions than simply who are my parents? And what career should I be pursuing? What job, what education should I get? Will I ever have my own family and children? Now, those are important questions, but they're not as important. Who am I? What am I doing here? And where am I going? And am I loved? Now, these questions reach deeper. What is my place in the universe? What is the significance of my life? What is my reason for existence? There really are only two perspectives with which to answer these questions. One is leaving God out of the frame of reference, and the other is including divinity in the picture. Those are the two options. Up until just a few hundred years ago, almost everyone on planet Earth included a kind of a picture of God in the picture frame. During the Enlightenment, and if you probably know where that was around the 1700s, mankind began trying to find answers without God. Galileo, of course, pioneered natural science. That was not in the 1700s. when he asserted that the evidence showed that planet Earth is not the center of the universe. And in fact, the Earth orbits around the sun. Now, that was a new idea back then. But for us, if somebody claims they believe in a flat Earth, we would say, we didn't say anything. We just do this. Charles Darwin tried to come up with an explanation of the origin of life that left the divine creator out of the picture, out of the frame. And soon, the scientific method was standardized. Mankind tries to explain the mysteries of the universe naturally, without God in the picture frame. Are you my mother? Asked the baby bird, as a boat, a plane, a power shovel show up. Science says that you got here because of radiation in a primordial soup of randomly connected elements that turned into primitive amino acids which reacted with each other to form primeval DNA and life itself. And so, you know, then through more radiation and micromutations and billions of years, the fittest and the most advanced life form survived. And they became more complex until we have mankind today. That's what modern science claims. What is my identity? Well, science says you are here because of random chance. You're nothing more than a walking chemistry set that randomly assembled itself on this pile of rock floating around in space called Tellus, or planet Earth. Now, how does that make you feel? Hopeful? It makes you feel fulfilled? Purposeful? Valuable? Probably not. Well, we're going to go to our first question. What analogy does James give that describes the wishes of someone who doubts? James 1:6. Now remember, I'm not going to be slowing down so that you can finish the job of underlining. So if you want to do it now, you have a challenge on your hand, which is fine. Or you can do it later. But some of you have already done it for tonight. All right? So what analogy does James give that describes the wishes of someone who doubts? James 1:6. And this is on page 839, correct? Now I got it right this time. Okay, so let's look at the verse. It says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So without meaning or purpose to life, it is difficult to find hope. By the way, before I continue, do all of you have the half sheet that you need for tonight? Are you my mother? Do all of you have it? Anyone who doesn't have it? Good. You don't have one? Okay, so in the back there, keep your hand up if you don't have it. It's a blue kind of... Okay, just keep your hand up if you don't have it. You should have it, all of you, and if you don't, we just somehow... looked into space when we're supposed to look at the sport pack. Okay. Well, I want to make sure I don't want anyone to be left behind. I don't believe in leaving anyone behind. Okay. Thank you. As long as the hand is not up, they're fine. So you're okay. Thank you. So without meaning or purpose in life, it is It is just difficult to find hope. Like a boat left to drift on the ocean without a sail or an anchor. What's happening? We are tossed to and fro by the pressures of society, whether it is to pursue wealth or to pursue power or fame or simply following the dictates of an addiction, whatever it is. You know, the beaches of the world are littered with shipwrecked lives of those who couldn't find hope and fulfillment in these trivial pursuits that I mentioned. Now, let's go to the second question. What does the Bible say is likely to happen to those who leave God out of the equation? Romans 1:28 through 31. I'm going to give you a chance to open your Bible, because I would love for you to not just look in the screen, but to actually open your own Bible, even if you don't choose not to underline. Some of you may choose, hey, I'm just going to underline, but then later I will go and write in the references or for each page. You know, you can do that too. Whatever you prefer to do, it's up to you. So Romans 1:28 to 31. And it is on page 781. And there it says, and even, remember the question, what does the Bible say is likely to happen to those who leave God out of the equation? And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And the next verse, it continues, next slide, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. By the way, that is not to say that everyone who is irreligious is an Adolf Hitler clone. There are many decent people in the world. And by the way, those characteristics, not everyone has that don't believe in God has all of those characteristics. That's not what the Bible is saying. There are many decent people who live model lives, living the world a better place than they found it. And that is also not to say that all religious people are good and decent people. In fact, most of the terrorism and the genocides and crimes against humanity claim religion as a pretext for their atrocities. Perhaps that's why some people have been longing for a world without religion. Like when I was growing up in the 60s, one man came on the scene who, I don't think he changed the world for the better. But anyway, his name was John Lennon. And he wrote the song Imagine. And then he says, imagine there is no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Now, and then he says, imagine there is no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you will join us, and the world will be as one. You know, that was in the 60s. He came out with this, and you know, not too many people joined John Lennon in his dream world of atheism. The reality is that the world of totally secular people is extremely small, even today. Only 2.3% of the human population, that on the world's of the world's population, consider themselves atheists. 2.3%. Within the other 98% of the population that make room for some kind of supernatural power in their belief set, there is an infinite smorgasbord of spiritual offerings. And within that mix, many people pick and choose as they go through their spiritual buffet. There is animism, there is paganism, polytheism, Mormonism, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, Judaism, Satanism, mysticism, esotericism, Catholicism, Taoism, Confucianism, did I say that? Zoroastrianism, postmodernism, Pentecostalism, deism, Rastafarianism, and Nuwabianism, and I can go on and on and on, maybe keep you going all night with all the isms. Okay? Does it really matter? Did it really matter to the baby bird who his mother was? I mean, he could identify with and connect with a cat, a dog, or a steam shovel. It doesn't really matter which object he connects with, as long as he connects, right? I mean, what's right for the bird is right for him, right? I mean, doesn't matter, does it? I mean, we all have our own preferences, so he could just choose his mother. Or does it matter? A common saying that is that all paths lead to the top of the mountain. The implication is that it really doesn't matter which path you choose. Simply get on one and go, and I'll meet you at the top. While it is a pleasant idea, history tells us quite a different story. All paths may lead to the top of the mountain, but it isn't the same mountaintop. Think of some of the religious paths and their mountainous destinations. 9/11. Crusades. Pogroms. Ethnic cleansings. And the Counter-Reformation. And you can go on and on with various paths that people have taken. Think of some recent religious leaders and the paths they took their followers on. Leaders such as Jim Jones, David Koresh, Marshall Applewhite. Let's go to question 3. Jesus uses the analogy of paths and gates. What happens if we take the wrong path? What happens if we take the wrong path? Well, it says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, I'm going to give you time to look that up. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, on page 667. All right. I think I've given you the time. You have the page number, which helps, since you have all the same page numbers, at least if you're using the Bible given here. And it says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. You know, a hiker would be crazy to conclude that all paths lead to the same place. They don't. And the same is true in the religious community. Not all paths lead to the same place. Although there is some truth in most religions. The Bible teaches that if you go down the wrong path, you will take a fall. Some paths lead to destruction. Perhaps there is truth to the poem by E.E. Cummings. He says, he does say something. There he is. Okay. Seeker of truth, follow no path. All paths lead where truth is here. You know, perhaps it will be wiser not to look to religion for truth, but to seek after God. Perhaps we should consider that instead of following the follower, we should follow the leader. In doing so, we can find out why we are here and who really is our mother. The scriptures give us viewpoints of origins filled with purpose. It says, the question first, question number 4. Who does the Bible say created the heavens and the earth? Yeah, that's at the very beginning of the Bible. It says there, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, I can speak for hours on this topic. In the beginning, God. If that was always the motto for my life and your life, from the moment we got up in the morning, in the beginning, God, there will be a lot of order created out of a lot of chaos. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible doesn't argue in favor of the creation. It just takes it for granted. God created. Now, question number five, where did mankind come from? And it says in the next slide, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, the purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, than your own peace of mind, than your own, even in your own happiness. It's far greater than your family, far greater than your career, or even your wildest dreams or ambitions. The purpose of life is far greater than all of that. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, I believe you must begin with God. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose. And that brings hope. As the baby bird looked at possible mothers, he found a lot of interesting characteristics. A dog that barked, a cat that meowed, a plane that flew, and a steam shovel that grunted noisily. But those weren't the features of his mother. Only when he found his mother did he discover her true characteristics. A bird who loved him and brought him worms. Let's take a few minutes to look at some broad strokes given in Scripture that tell us more about this God who created us. Question six. What is God's chief attribute? 1 John 4:8. What is God's chief attribute? I'm going to give you time to look it up on a regular basis. Every time, I'll give you time to look it up. 1 John 4:8. It's good practice to find your way in the Bible. And even if you haven't opened one before much, that's why the page numbers are there. After a while, it becomes second nature to find the books of the Bible. God's chief attribute, 1 John 4:8. And it says there, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Wow. Isn't that beautiful? God is love. Now, it's ironic that most of the religious atrocities in history are perpetrated by people who did not know God. And yet, they claim to know God. How can you hate your fellow man and be following a God of love? Anytime you think you can coerce people into a religious mode of life, you don't know God. God can only transform people from the inside out through love. That's the only way He works. Question number seven. What is one of God's chief passions? And I use the word passions on purpose because God is very passionate about certain things. And one of His chief passions, 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19, page 803 in your Bible. All right, page 803. And it says there, that is, kind of in the middle of a sentence here, but you will get it, and you might read the context later. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Well, when Paul is talking here, he's talking about the Christian church and to the church, and he says he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Christians are supposed to be about reconciliation. It's ironic that most of the religious bigotry down through the ages really has served to separate people, when God's main desire, his chief desire, is to bring people together. Now, not at any cost, but together around truth, together around reality, as it is found in the fact that God is love. Question number 8. What is one of God's greatest hopes for mankind? John 6:40. That's on page 737. What is one of God's greatest hopes for mankind? Page 637, John 6:40. And there it says, and this is the will, this is Jesus speaking now to his disciples, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Not before, but at the last day. I will raise him up. Now, it's ironic that religious bigotry and crusades have resulted in countless deaths while God's desire is for life. This passage comes from the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. God raised Lazarus from the dead in his lifetime and promises eternal life for those who believe in Jesus for the world to come. Now, perhaps religious people have mistakenly they have found their love with something else rather than God. Now, who is the God that the Bible speaks of? How is he different from any other gods advocated by the smorgasbord of world religions? That's the question asked by first century Greek philosophers. And Paul addressed this Paul, in question number 9. And what question did they ask Paul? Acts 17, verse 18, page 769. So, again, Acts 17, verse 18, page 769. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, that is Paul. He was in Greece. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, Greek temples were filled with statues of dozens of gods. The worshippers did their due diligence to make sure that they were paying homage to all gods, but just in case they missed one, they had an altar with an inscription on it. It says, to an unknown god. And Paul took the opportunity to tell about the god that they seemed to have overlooked. And, of course, they called him a babbler because of it. Now, let's go to question 10. How did Paul describe his god? Acts 17, verses 24 to 27. We are on the same page here. This is Paul's response now, page 769. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And next slide. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And then he says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. The God that Paul describes here is all sufficient. He does not need man for his survival. There is no statue, there is no icon that can contain his identity. He is bigger than we can comprehend, and that's why God is so much against representations that people worship, representing Him. There's nothing that can contain Him. He's bigger than we can comprehend. Yet despite of the fact that He does not need us, He still invites us to follow after Him. Now, baby bird was finally satisfied when he discovered that his mother was not a cat, was not a dog, not a plane, not a boat, not a shovel, power shovel. His mother was a bird. Who is our mother? You know, God is so robust that human language does Him an injustice. Humans have attempted to define God through the generations in human terms. Animists would see God in the infinite creatures of the animal kingdom. And they worship animals, believing that they contain the essence of divinity. Ancient Greeks described the divine as a mass or a pantheon of gods, diverse, interacting with each other, gifted with supernatural powers. Monotheists, such as Jews and Christians and Muslims, see only one God. Now, most Christians see God as a Godhead of three, what is also referred to as Trinity, even though the word Trinity is not in the Bible, composed of three distinct yet united members of the Godhead family. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're three in one. One of the problems that baby bird had took place when mother bird had to abandon him to go and find food. And fortunately for us, our God is not a solo performer. He never abandons us because God is a family. God is a family. The Bible teaches of a heavenly family, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, working together on our behalf to bridge the gap between the rebellious world and a loving God. Now, although, as I said, the word Trinity never occurs in the Bible, the concept of the Trinity is alluded to in several passages. Question 11, it says, how does God refer to Himself in Genesis 1:26? In Genesis 1:26, how does God refer to Himself? That's on page 3. Okay, so again, towards the very beginning of the Bible. Then God said, now listen carefully to this. Then God said what? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the sea of the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So notice that God refers to Himself in the plural by using the words us and our. Now, I'm not going to bore you with Hebrew, but at the very beginning, that very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for God there is Elohim, which is a plural word. But then it says in the beginning, God did what? God created. And the Hebrew word for that is bara. And that is a singular verb. So plural, singular. That is against the rules in the Hebrew language. If you have a plural noun, you should have a singular, you should have a plural verb. But the author goes out of his way to make sure that people understand that this three-in-one God is so united that it's like singular action. Understand what I'm saying? You're with me on this? Okay. Question number 12. Even though the plural form is used, what does the Bible have to say about the concept of polytheism? What does polytheism mean? Many, many gods. Okay. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, united. God is an enigma in some ways. Is He one? Is He more than one? The Trinity God can be compared to three states of matter, as with water, liquid, frozen, vapors. It's all water, right? Liquid water, vapors water, frozen water. They look different, but they're still water, all of it. All three states are H2O, water, yet each state in a bit different form. Another comparison is that the Trinity is like one light bending through a prism to create three primary colors. Have you ever tried that? Okay. Infinite expressions coming from that one light. And yet all analogies fall short, really, to describe God. We can try with analogies, but there is a certain danger in that. We just need to realize the Bible, whatever it says, you may have some questions tucked behind your ear that you may want to ask one day if you're going to see God in heaven. There is a greater mystery of God that we will continue to learn about for eternity. Question number 13. Who are the three members of the Godhead? Well, I've already mentioned that, but let's see what Scripture says. Matthew 28:19. 688 is the page number. Page 688. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus clearly articulates the three members of the Godhead as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's go to question 14. Question 14. Can you find the three members of the Trinity and how God is reaching out to us today? John 15:26, page 747. The three members of the Trinity, can you find them in this verse? It says, but when the Helper comes, are you there yet? Okay. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. This is Jesus speaking. You see all three of them there? Okay. So each member of the Godhead works together like a dream team, offering love, offering reconciliation and eternal life for those who believe. The Father is the gracious God of heaven who allows his Son Jesus to come to earth to be God in the flesh, to reveal himself to us. Now, after God the Son returned to God the Father, God the Holy Spirit came to dwell with us until the grand reunion at the second coming. That's the story of the Bible. Now, birds have a built-in mechanism of connecting. They focus on their mother and then follow after her wherever she leads. As humans, connecting with God doesn't come naturally. After what the Bible calls the fall, it doesn't come naturally. It takes a focused, passionate pursuit. Look at the next question here, 15. Jesus tells a story about a guy who finds a treasure. How badly did the seeker want that treasure? Matthew 13:44 and page 673. How badly did the seeker want that treasure? It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, in the ancient times, there were no secure banks to put your cash in. Kind of like today. You know, you could hide them in your house. You know, you can hide your treasures in your house, but that would be the first place that marauding armies would be looking. And so it became quite common for people to hide their treasures in the field. Now, however, if that person died without telling anybody where the treasure was, Maybe he didn't expect to die. How many of you expect to die today? You know, how many of you put off your testament, your will? How many of you put off your will? You say, I don't need that yet. You know, a lot of people do. Their relatives didn't know where the treasure was hidden. They would remain buried until somebody accidentally dug them up. Well, here we have a man who found the treasure, but he couldn't ethically take it until he owned the property. And so he saved up everything he had to buy the property, and then he claimed the prize. Now, how happy he was the day that he received his property and his treasure. And that's how passionate the Bible says we should be for our search for God. Are you that passionate? Well, you are here for a reason. You may be a believer. You may not be a believer. But you are here for a reason. Something has drawn you here. And there is a passion that has brought you through the cold weather, maybe driving miles to get here tonight. Since God resides both inside and outside of the natural world, we can't rely on science to find him. Yes, we can see his fingerprints in nature. They are all over the place. But God's existence cannot be proved by what we see, by what we hear, or taste, or touch with our physical senses. And therefore, connecting with God requires Christian disciplines, we call them, such as prayer, Bible study, and worship. And it will lead to service and other Christian disciplines as well. In the final page of the children's book, we see baby bird content and secure in his identity. He has found his identity. He now knows his family. He is enjoying his mother's love. And knowing that, he's just transformed that little bird. He's knowing that his purpose is to follow after her. The scriptures tell of our identity, children of a heavenly family. And they assure us of our heavenly Father's love. In fact, they assure us, I can put it this way, of our heavenly parents' love. They tell us what our purpose for existence is, and that is to connect with our heavenly parents and follow after our family and reflect God's family characteristics to the world around us. To discover who we are, to discover the original characteristics that our family had before they were kind of wiped away by thousands of years, eradicated by thousands of years of separation. You know, talking about characteristics, earlier I gave you, you know, the task of taking the pipe cleaners you received and to use them to form something that represents you. And at this time, I want you to take a moment and share with the people next to you how your pipe cleaners represent you. Go ahead, take the time right now. And if you haven't done it, just say, I'm not sure yet. 30 more seconds. Looks like the time is up for now. You'll get a chance to talk a little more later in the small groups. So, anyone listening out there? All right. Seems like you guys are having fun. You know, after we have searched for God through the ages, we may have found our love. We may have connected with what we thought were God, but were not. It's only after we have discovered God in the Bible that His true attributes are revealed. What people think about God and what He really is like in the Bible may be very, very different. And I see that all the time. And they hate the God that they think is there, but He's not there when they really discover Him. And so I tell people, you know, I've told people in the past, if they say, well, I'm an atheist because God is a terrible God, and I say to them, you know, the God that you're talking about, I agree. I'm an atheist too. I don't believe in that God. But I do believe in the God of the Bible. Now, when we discover His true attributes, His true characteristics, then we also discover what attributes He intends for us to have, since He originally created mankind in His own image. The amazing fact is that we are made in God's image. While the pipe cleaners do not look like us physically, they represent things about our lives and our character. Now, human beings have the same incredible opportunity to reflect what God is like to the world. God is truly our Father and our Mother and our Creator. You have a card that I want you to take up right now. It's anytime we have a meeting like this, we just want there to be a response one way or the other, because it's connecting the heart to the mind. You hear and you connect. You hear, you connect. The 17 inches between the mind and the heart are extremely important, that there's connection between those 17 inches. And it says, are you my mother? And then there's only one checkbox. And oh, yeah, there should be two. I'm sorry. There should be two. You know what? The second one, you're going to see there all the time. So keep that in mind too. You know what? Maybe some of you have already thought about, you know what? I have already accepted Christ, but I'm not yet turned my life over to Him. I'm ready for studying towards baptism. That's fine. You mark that one. I think every day of my life, I want to give people the opportunity to accept Christ. But anyway, I want to passionately pursue God. It says, if that is your desire, whether you have found Him or not, if that's your desire, the passion to pursue Him, He will reveal Himself to you. It's a sure thing. Now, what I would like to do right now, before we end tonight, every night, we have small group sessions. And I will pray at the end of the small group session.